In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And then we will flip over briefly to Leviticus 19 and read a couple of verses there. First of all, however, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy, in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now turn back to Leviticus 19, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now we flip over to verse 29. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. So the reason we read all three of those passages in those two different chapters is because we are resetting here a little bit, because we came to the end of our study on parenting uncommon children last week in the topic of conscience. Remember that in Leviticus 19:29, there, do not prostitute thy daughter. Really, do not profane or make common thy daughter is the better translation. And we use that in our understanding because we have been committed to this contextual boundary thing that Moses has done here in Leviticus 29. We said, what is the common element between verses 29 and 30? Because they're framed with those brackets, right? Those literary brackets. I am the Lord, I am the Lord. At the beginning and at the end. And so that forms a bracketing, if you will. And what's in between then is a nugget, a contextual nugget, right? A contextual context all by itself. It's standing in relationship. And we said we had three things there that we were looking at, right? We looked at parenting. Then we looked at Sabbath. And then we looked at sanctuary. Now, we haven't done the detail work yet on Sabbath and sanctuary, but we had done the detail work on parenting. But does anybody remember from weeks and weeks ago now what the common element was in all of those? Well, he makes it explicit, doesn't he, in the first one. The whole land become full of wickedness, right? If you don't raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if you allow them to become common children, common, like the children of unbelievers, in other words, like what they might do with their children, an extreme case here, right? Prostitution. Extreme case, but in all other cases as well, if we don't raise our children as the Lord's children and uncommon or holy unto Him, then what will we do? We will, what did we learn about the land from Ezekiel 36 a little bit ago? We will defile our inheritance. Because the inheritance, again, is tied up typologically with the people of God in the Old Testament to the land promise. And remember that Exodus and Leviticus follow upon Genesis. And when we get to Exodus 1 and we begin to talk about that Exodus and finally entering into the land in the book of Joshua, how does that whole scripture context, that whole scripture history begin in Exodus chapter 1? And God remembered the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, Exodus 1 simply continues on with the promises that God had made in Genesis to the patriarchs. This is not a new history, as it were. It is the continuation of the history of the inheritance that God had promised to those who believe in Him, to those true children of Abraham by faith. The land, as we saw, was a type of that. It was even said explicitly in Ezekiel 36. We talked about that before. But then when we introduced this a number of weeks ago, I hope you remember, but if you don't, let me remind you. The scriptures also show us here explicitly with regard to parenting, the whole land become full of wickedness. If we don't raise our children in the way that God has commanded, His grace obviously helping us. This is not a turn the crank kind of thing, but God has given us the means to use. Remember, we have talked about our gospel program in raising our children, preserving the inheritance that God has given us from generation to generation. So that's the first. It is an inheritance issue. The land will fall to wickedness. Secondly, the Lord says that if you profane my Sabbaths, I will take the land away from you. I will take your inheritance away altogether. And we'll see that a little bit later as we go on. And then the third, with regard to sanctuary, the Lord says, if you pollute my sanctuary and defile my worship, what will I do? I will take away your inheritance. He says that in Jeremiah. So then, four, parenting, Sabbath, and sanctuary, these three elements brought together contextually, framed up, bracketed by I am the Lord in verses 29 and 30. With regard to the holiness of God's people, if we don't follow after those things, the Lord says we imperil our inheritance. How important is that? This is the common element that we saw. Again, it's been 7 or 8 weeks ago now that we looked at that. Look with me. We referenced Hebrews 11 earlier, right? Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11. We're on a little bit of a shortened time schedule today, so maybe we'll just have this sermon as an introduction, and then we'll pick up what we want to talk about from Hebrews chapter 4 later, maybe next week. But look at Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. Now, the these there are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and even Noah. That's the context. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and Noah. Now watch this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. The inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Noah, had nothing to do with the earth. That's an interesting thing when you think about that with Noah, isn't it? He saw the world destroyed and the earth given to him to subdue, just like it was to his father Adam. Yet, Noah did not believe that that was the land of promise for him. There was a heavenly country. The writer will go on to tell us that, won't he? With regard to Noah, actually, he's already said it. By faith, Noah, verse 7, being warned of God of things not as yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and listen, and became heir, notice that's inheritance, heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah was a gospel-believing man who sought a better country, a heavenly. That's what we've learned here in this passage. So, this defilement then of the heritage is what is in view. That's the contextual nugget of verses 29 and 30. Because all three of these things, godly children, keeping Sabbath, worshiping God after His commandments, according to the law of His sanctuary, these are the things that preserve the inheritance, advance the inheritance of God's people, that gospel inheritance. Look with me to, let's see. How about Leviticus chapter 26 for a moment? Verse 1, "You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach to the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time," and so on. But what happened when they didn't do that? Do you remember? In, what is it? Oh, I have to check my notes here. I believe it's 2 Chronicles toward the end. Well, I'm sorry, I don't have that at hand. The Lord says that while you were in Babylon 70 years, the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. What happened when they refused to keep the Sabbath of God? He took away that type of their inheritance to teach them that Sabbath keeping is extremely important to keeping our inheritance. And we'll want to draw that out over the next couple of weeks. The Lord said the same thing about His sanctuary. In Jeremiah chapter 2, notice what He said. Verses 4 through 8, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and become vain? Neither say they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? They that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." Then we skip over to chapter 3, verse 9. "And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stocks and with stones. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly." And so because of that, what does the Lord do? He roots them out of the land. To be rooted out of the land is typological. It's a warning shot by the Lord. Your souls are imperiled. Your inheritance is in danger. If you continue to follow these ways, you will not inherit. Forget the type. You will not inherit the antitype. Not only will you be scraped out of the land, but you will be thrust out of the eternal inheritance. So it's really important then, isn't it, that we understand what is the contextual nugget in verses 29 and 30. Parenting, Sabbath keeping, and sanctuary, worship, proper worship. These things advance our inheritance, our gospel inheritance. It is really important for us to understand that. Now, shall we say then that our inheritance is so closely tied to parenting, to Sabbath keeping, and to proper worship, that those who systematically defile the Sabbath day are horrible parents, even though they have a profession of faith or who worship falsely, that they cannot ever inherit eternal life? We would never say that. No, we would never say that. But what we do say is that the Lord has given these things to us as a constant reminder of our inheritance. That we are pouring into our children, as we've learned over the last 7.5 or 8 weeks, that we are pouring into our children in such a way that they will carry that faith to the next generation. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and that eternal inheritance of God's people will be advanced in the earth and not contracted. Isn't that what we've seen over the last few weeks as we have endeavored to show what godly parenting and its fruits produce? What God has promised in all of that? And so what did we learn? We learned about praying for our children. We learned about teaching them the things of God. Teaching them, even in their academics, to bring everything to the bar of God. We learned about teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching them about the love of God for them and that they belong to Christ as born into the covenant and that they ought to own that themselves. Then we talked about obedience and that in learning obedience, they can, as children, then they roll that obedience over to the Lord when they grow older and that disobedience learned early means disobedience to the Lord later. Then we looked at manners and customs and how these are reminders to us of the law of God and keeping the standards that God has set, like those remembrancers of old, the doorpost and the lintel and the binding on the hand and so on. And then we learned also how to help our children with regard to their conscience, that they ought not to violate it, that the commands of the Lord are as much for children as they are for adults, that we must press not only the grace of God and the mercy of God, but the commandments of God to our children, because they too are responsible. So very interestingly, we looked at all of that. And of course, it wasn't an exhaustive look at parenting, just several things that were picked out to advance our inheritance. I hope you see we're resetting here. We're resetting the context so we can enter into this new study now of Sabbath. And so now when we talk about the Sabbath day, we have to see that the Sabbath is also a part of our inheritance. It's a part of our inheritance. And this comes to us really interestingly because the Lord gave the Sabbath of old. When was the Sabbath instituted? Anybody remember off the top of your heads? Everybody knows in this room, I think. It was instituted in the garden. In the garden. God worked for 6 days creating the world. And then he rested on the seventh day. And in resting the seventh day, he sets forth that resting of his own as an example for all of men. All mankind, right? In the fourth commandment. And not only this, but he ties it up, interestingly, to being parents. Do you remember what it says? In it, thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. This is not only given to guard the master of the household against his unlawful labors, but that he should not press unlawful labors to others on the Sabbath day. Because in so doing, he would be marring his inheritance. By teaching his children that it's okay for those who are under command from men to violate the Sabbath, well, what is he doing then? He is teaching them that it's okay to obey men rather than God, and that is to defile our inheritance. So, the charge of keeping the Sabbath, this is how the Larger Catechism puts it, is more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors because they are bound not only to keep it themselves, but to see that it be observed by all those that are under their charge and because they are prone oft times to hinder them, that is those under their charge, by employments of their own. You need to do this for me. And there are several passages of Scripture that the divines, the Westminster theologians adduce for that. Okay, so the Sabbath is tied to our inheritance. Just like the sanctuary is tied to our parents, just like children are the heritage of the Lord and our heritage as well. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll spend a little bit of time there. I know you guys are fond of me saying this when I'm 20 or 30 minutes into a sermon. So much by way of introduction. All right, so chapter 4 of Hebrews is where we're going. And I want to read for you verses 1 through 10. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise of being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, I'm going to tell you that's Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. All right, so this passage does not come in a vacuum. Obviously, there's a context. The context goes all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 8. We're told there that we ought not. Of course, the apostle here is writing to the Hebrew Christians, but by way of application to the rest of us. We ought not to harden our hearts as the people of God did in the days of the provocation. You say, well, that was them and not us. No, sorry, that was us. That was the church. That was the people of God. There is a particular solidarity and continuity. We sang it already today. I don't know if you heard it. It's perhaps a solidarity and continuity that's a bit more comfortable than this one here. Because as in our singing earlier today, we sang that when the people of God went through the Red Sea on dry land, we were glad in them. In God. We were glad in Him. That is, in a way of solidarity with them as God's people, we were in a sense there. It was God's people in that age. We are God's people in this age. They are the same as we are. Well, that's a very comfortable kind of solidarity. We were glad when they went through the Red Sea. Right? We were there with them in that sense. In the sense of deliverance. In the sense of the continuity of the history of God's people. But notice here, it says that we ought not to harden our hearts when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my, you would expect him to say land, but he doesn't say land. He says rest. So that we would understand the typological nature of the land, that it was a type of the gospel, eternal rest, that the people of God were to see in that land because they were to believe in God. Now, here's the point that the writer's going to make. The apostle's going to tell us this. They did not enter into the land, into the rest of God, because of their unbelief. Neither will we hope to enter into the true rest of God unless we believe. Unless we believe in Jesus Christ. Unless we hold fast to the promises of the gospel. Unless we understand that our sins have been laid upon Christ and His righteousness laid upon us. And that has been done through faith alone, apart from any works that we have done. Oh, the reading in Ezekiel 36 was so very clear on that, wasn't it? Not for your sakes do I do this. No, you ought to be ashamed. But for my holy name do I this. Truly gospel language there in Ezekiel 36. But what would you expect in a chapter where the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and I will write my law in your hearts and I'll put a heart of flesh into your flesh and take the stony heart out of you. What would you expect but gospel, gracious language? Of course that's true. And of course that religion of the Lord has always been a religion of grace and mercy in Christ. So here we see then that they came to the borders of Kadesh Barnea about a year, this is Numbers 14, so about a year and a month, maybe 2 months, after they have come out of Egypt. About a year and 2 months. And why was it that? Do you remember in our reading, our Old Testament reading in Numbers, why was it a year? Because the Lord commanded the people of Israel that whenever they got married, they would spend a year with one another as husband and wife to support the institution of marriage in such a way that those marriages would be good, wholesome, and careful, full of care, right? Full of the right kind of care and tenderness. Spend a year together. And then after you spend that year together, you can go off to war. You can do your business. You can take care of all of that stuff, all those worldly concerns when they start pressing in. But take a year off of service, off of that rigorous service. So the Lord says, I'm going to spend a year with my people before we go kick some tail in the land of promise. Right? And so it has been a year. And they come to the first Passover that celebrates the year. There's that one set of guys that need to wait a month because they're defiled by an unclean body, right? They had to bury someone, so they're defiled, so they wait that other month. And then another couple of weeks after that, they come to the southern edge. They come to the southern edge of the land of promise. At a little place called Kadesh Barnea. And so they send out 12 spies, one from each tribe. And they spend 40 days searching out the land. Do you remember all that? 40 days they spend. And they go through the whole land. And they brought back this cluster of grapes. Eschol, it's called. From the Hebrew word ahad, which means cluster, a singular cluster. Fascinating study just on that word. But this cluster of grapes is so big that they tie it to a stick and carry it between two guys. I've never seen a cluster of grapes like that. That's what the land is. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Why is it a land flowing with milk and honey? For the same reason that Solomon was the wisest and richest king that ever lived. Because he was a type of Christ. The land flows with milk and honey because it is a type of their eternal inheritance. The problem is when we get our eyes on the milk and honey and not on the eternal inheritance, isn't it? And so they come to that land. Those men bring back those grapes and a report of the land. And the first line is very, very interesting because they all agree. Oh, the land that the Lord our God has promised us, it is a good land. It is a good land. Look at the grapes. It's a land that is well watered from heaven. It's a land where you can, like the Lord told them, it's a land you can dig gold and silver and nickel and iron out of the hills, and you can make things out of brass, and you can have the rain in its due season. And it's a land that you don't have to irrigate like we do here in Egypt. You know, we build all these tributaries and dig out all these slough troughs out of the River Nile and take water here and take water there and put it on carts. No, 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 you don't have to do that there. It's a land watered from heaven. It is a good land. But it has to be, because it's supposed to be a type of the eternal inheritance of the people of God. And so they came to that land. And the 12 tribes went out. The 12 spies, and they came back. And two of them only were believers. And said, let us go into that land and take it. For the Lord our God has given us that land. Our inheritance is good. We have, as the psalmist says, a goodly heritage. But the 10 tribes brought up an evil report of the land. It's a land that eats up its people. It's a land that is full of giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. And we appeared like grasshoppers unto them. They're big. They're strong. They have powerful cities. They have armaments. We'll never take that land. Oh, my dear beloved Christian. Don't ever think that it is your own inability that keeps you from heaven. How many times is it when we begin to focus on our own strength and the height and strength of our enemy that we lose heart? And we say, oh, I could never inherit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My enemies are too mighty for me. My strength is too weak. I am but a grasshopper. And my enemies are giants with walled cities and chariots and horses. You see how the gospel inheritance is like that land of inheritance. Because, beloved, I'm here to tell you that your enemies are too mighty for you. That you cannot take on the world, the flesh, and the devil on your own. That you will fail. And you will fail miserably if you do. That is, you will be miserable in your failing. But if your Joshua leads you into the land, that true Joshua, Jesus himself, and you go following that commander, you will inherit. You will. In fact, if you're following him, it cannot be otherwise. What we're doing here in Leviticus 19:29-30 is we're seeing how we follow him under his command and the ways that he's given us for following. Now, why would we turn away from those means? Why would we turn away from that? Why did the people of God at Kadesh Barnea say, no. No, we're not going in there. Why would they say that? Well, it's very clear why they said it. They said it because they were unbelievers. They trusted in their own strength and in their own might, and they rightly concluded that it was too far, too hard, too difficult. They were too strong. We are too weak to this and to that. That the fruits, as good as they are out of our reach. Oh, I like what you say about heaven, Pastor. I like what you say about life with Christ. But it's too far. I'm too deep a sinner. And so they were unbelievers. But notice what the Scriptures say about that. First of all, that Joshua brought them into the land. And then in David, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of the provocation, when your fathers tempted me and proved me. And what did they do when they tempted and proved me? They saw my works 40 years. I hope you see that the 40-year wilderness wandering was a display of God's power to provide for his people so that the next generation would enter into the land without hesitation. They saw my works 40 years. Oh, dearly beloved, when we begin to talk about child rearing, Sabbath, and sanctuary, these are things that we do under the command of our Joshua as we enter into our inheritance. It keeps, these things keep our inheritance fresh. It keeps us engaged and involved in our inheritance. You've heard me say it this way. Let me say it again. I'm not asking you to make a decision with regard to Christ. I'm asking you to make every decision with regard to Him. That you stay fresh in your inheritance. That you stay engaged in your inheritance. That when you rise up in the morning, you say, how can I advance and take hold of and keep my inheritance today? And you do that the next day, and the next day, and the next day, until the Lord brings you to that inheritance in its fullness. It's the only way we get there, biblically speaking. If we let it slip, if we turn away from parenting, raising uncommon children, if we turn away from the Sabbath, if we turn away from sanctuary and proper worship, in this contextual band that God has brought together here in Leviticus 19, 29 and 30, we turn away from some of the main means of perseverance that God has given to us. What did we say the last week when we were talking about conscience and we talked about children and teaching our children? What does that do for us as parents? It keeps us fresh in all of those things, doesn't it? And when our children are grown and moved out of the home, we begin to have that relationship to other little ones in the church or to our own grandchildren or to our nieces and our nephews and so on. What does that do? It keeps us fresh in our inheritance. What does Sabbath keeping do? What does proper worship do? I'm going to show you, Lord willing, next week from Hebrews chapter 4, that this is exactly why God has given us a Sabbath. To keep us fresh in the typology of our inheritance so that we will have the antitype, the true inheritance. It's not drag yourself across the threshold or, Lord, please drag me across the threshold. Just make it all about grace, right? Oh, Lord, please drag me across the threshold. And that's all I need. That's not biblical doctrine. It's not biblical Christianity. It's a cadence. It's a life. It's every thought, as we've said before. So they came to the borders of the kingdom. They came to the borders of that type of the gospel inheritance, and they said, no, it's too far. It's too much. They're too strong. We're too weak. And so they refused one of the main means that God had given to them to keep them fresh. Think about it with me for a moment. Think about what happened when they went into the land as the second generation under Joshua. What happened? The book of Joshua has how many chapters in it? Anybody remember? 24. 24 chapters. When do we read about them conquering the land in its full and final sense? Chapter 10. Not only does it take place, but it takes place in the historical matter of things in a blip. And the last bit of it, guess what? The heathen kingdoms, those Canaanite nations, they banded themselves together and served themselves up to Joshua. They didn't even have to go to them. They came to Joshua to be conquered by the Lord's army. Just 10 chapters. And what did that do for those people? If they rightly understood this inheritance as a type of our eternal inheritance, what should they have thought? Look, what hath the Lord wrought? Our gospel inheritance is inviolable. It is secure. There is no enemy. Or as the prophet Isaiah will put it, there is no weapon formed against you that will stand. These things are gospel movements in history that God has wrought for the encouragement and help of His people. But we must see it as that. And we must stop this silly theology that relegates history only to history and refuses to make the gospel application that God has put upon it in His Word. Let me show you just a couple of markers and then we'll close in Hebrews 4 as we introduce it. Verse 19 of chapter 3 says, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, how does the apostle then begin chapter 4? Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That doesn't sound like a mere historical, gee, this is a neat piece of history kind of teaching. That seems to me to be the apostle here taking that historical circumstance of the people of God not entering into the land of promise, which was a type of their gospel inheritance, because of unbelief, as a warning to the church of all time to fear, lest we also fall by that same kind of unbelief of our eternal inheritance. Let me say it this way. I don't believe that everyone, every adult, except for Caleb and Joshua, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, those five and maybe a couple of more, that were actual believers at Kadesh Barnea, right? And the rest of the nation, 2.5-3 million people, that the rest of them were unbelievers at the moment of Kadesh Barnea. I don't believe that they all remained unbelievers throughout the 40 years of wilderness wandering. I believe that some of them eventually came to believe in the Lord and regretted what they had done, repented, and so on. In other words, just because they didn't enter the land doesn't mean they didn't enter faith. I think that's true. But what did they lose? What did they lose by so doing? Well, in the end, they gained eternal life, but they wandered in what some have called a walking funeral, you know? I mean, in 40 years, some 2-3 million people are buried as they travel from place to place to place. It's no wonder that 1 year out, they're dealing with a dead body on the Passover. Think of that for 40 years now. What did they lose? They lost one of the greatest means of perseverance and faith that was at their fingertips, entering into the land and being victorious and reasoning from that to God's gospel promises in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw them. We've already read that in Hebrews 11. They would have been refreshed and encouraged and perseverant in that. Now that the Lord saved some of them, in my opinion, I think He did. We don't have a record of it per se. But in that the Lord saved some of them is just a sign of His mercy. But is that the advice that you would give to someone? It's okay. Don't enter into the land. God will save you in the wilderness. That's all right. Don't partake of those means of perseverance and faith and gospel knowledge that God has put right before you. It's okay. You can do all these other things. And if you're elect, you know, God will still save you. Is that the advice we would give? Because like those people that were at the south end of the promised land, we know how mighty the enemy is. We know how weak we are. We know how difficult it will be if we jettison, turn away from the means of perseverance, grace, and faith that God has laid in our hands. I hope we get that. The powerful truth that God has put in our context that we're working in this series, child rearing, Sabbath, and worship before us as a means of keeping, preserving, and advancing and growing in our gospel heritage. That's what's being said here. And that's why Peter, all the way back now to 1 Peter chapter 1, that's why Peter has called on us to be a holy people. Because that advances our stake, our interest in the gospel promises that we have been given. We'll have to close there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee with so much appreciation for what we have seen here in the mercy and grace that Thou hast held out to Thy people. in every age. As the writer will go on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, the gospel was preached unto them, even as unto us. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst grant us not only the preaching of the gospel, but what we read about in Ezekiel 36, the pouring out of thy Spirit, that by faith we might take hold of it, that we might mix those promises with faith, to use the scripture language, that we should not fall after the example of unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. Lord, help us to take up all of the means of gospel preservation, of inheritance, and moving forward and advancing in that inheritance that thou hast given to us. As we look at Sabbath and sanctuary next, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst keep us fresh in our gospel inheritance, and that we should rise every day with those questions upon our lips, how we might be more effective, how we might be more assured, how we might be greater encouraged, how we might receive that greater knowledge of thy care, of thy love, Lord, that we might be involved in those means of perseverance that thou hast given, such that we would take hold and keep hold of that eternal inheritance and not foul it with our feet. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.